by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then this next statement, which I think I just want to dive into before we come to the table. Verse 15, should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Friends, we should be horrified at what we see in this text. These men come paying lip service to Jesus. And they're calling him a teacher of the truth, a man of integrity. The stuff that they're saying is so true, it's so pure, it's so right. And yet they call him the teacher of the truth, and yet they haven't come to learn from the teacher. They know he comes from God, and yet they won't submit to him as God's sent one. This is hypocrisy to the max. And friends, we might point a finger this morning and say these wicked, wretched men. that they would say one thing about Jesus and then live another way. And we might point the finger at them, and then I wonder, as we do that, we might find that we have three fingers pointing back at ourselves. When we as the gathered people of God will come and affirm true things about Jesus, he is a teacher of truth, he is a man of integrity, we might even call him Lord and Savior, and he rightfully is. And yet in our actions, we completely contradict what we say about him with our lips. I know that Jesus commands me to love my enemies and to pray for those who persecute me, but I'd rather just hate them back. I know that Jesus commands me not to be anxious about tomorrow, but I just can't trust Jesus with my life. I know that Jesus commands me as his follower, as his disciple, not to lay up treasures on earth, but rather to lay up treasures in heaven. But I just like my stuff too much. I know that Jesus commands me to pray, but I'm just too busy to pray. I know that Jesus commands me not to give up meeting together with his people. But sometimes I just prefer to stay home by myself and just read my Bible alone. I know that Jesus commands me to stay married to my husband or wife, but I just can't handle living with that person. So friends, we will on the one hand affirm the lordship of Christ, he is Lord, but over here I'm just going to go ahead and do whatever I feel like doing. These wicked men who say one thing and live another way. Friends, if Jesus Christ has cleansed me of my sin, how can I still love my sin? If Jesus has done this for me, he has gone this far for me to be rid of my sin, how can I still practice it habitually with no remorse, with no repentance? Friends, hypocrisy, I think, is alive and well in the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus looks into the hearts of these men and says to them, why are you trying to trap me? He knew their hypocrisy. And friends, if he knew their hypocrisy, this morning you and I are done for, because he knows ours as well. And so I want to challenge you this morning as we come to this table to think through this verse. This is, Clint, I wonder if you can put that up for us. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage we always come to when we come around the Lord's table. But this is near the sort of the back half of the chapter, which we seldom get to, where Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. When we say to you that this is a table for believers, and we say to you, hey, we want to warn you not to eat if you're not a believer, that's why we say that. Because if you come to the table and you haven't examined yourself, you come to the table saying one thing over here but living this way over there, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but really I kind of just do my own thing. If that's you, then you eat and drink judgment on yourself. That's the warning from that text. And so this, friends, is a table for sinners, but not just any kind of sinner. This is a table for sinners who are repenting. And so I want you to examine yourself this morning. Let a man examine himself. I want you to examine yourself and look and see the hypocrisy there. And then as we come, we see what Jesus Christ has done for the hypocrites, for me, for you. He has given his life for my hypocrisy. And so here we have the solution to our hypocrisy, the solution to our sin. This pays for my sin. And more than that, here we have the elements, the symbols of the power to change. This is the blood of the new covenant which promises power to change your hypocrisy. So friends, for this morning, a few minutes in silence for you to examine yourself, and then we will pray and we will hand out the elements. Let's do that. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So friends, before you is the symbol of his shed blood poured out for your sin, poured out for your hypocrisy. This is what it cost. So let's drink and remember the spilt blood of the Savior. Let's do it. Father, you have been so good to us. You are wonderful in your love for us. Thank you for that we can taste. Friends, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed,
feel in these simple little elements. Just a picture of
when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you.
Father, this morning you
do this in remembrance.
You've told us in your word, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving to present our requests to you. And so this morning we do that. You tell us in your word that we should pray for those in authority over us. And so this morning, Father, we pray for our president. We pray that you would give him wisdom. We thank you for the government in our nation under which we enjoy freedom of religion. We pray for wisdom, especially concerning the crisis in our universities. We pray for the many churches in South Africa and even throughout Africa. We pray that you would give them mature leaders that know you and know your word. We pray that your spirit would move with power across our country and throughout this continent. Father, we pray for churches in and around this city. We think of other Baptist churches here in East London. We pray for our friends at Cambridge, at First City. We pray for Amalinda, for Berea. We pray for Stirling. We pray for Gunubi. We pray, Father God, that the gospel might be clearly preached from these pulpits. We pray that the gospel would be humbly accepted by those who hear it preached today. We pray for our own congregation. We pray for those in this congregation who are in special need. You know who they are. You know what those needs are. And so, Father, we pray, would you show yourself sufficient? Would you show yourself to be the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction? We pray this morning for Johan and Lee Evitsa. We pray that as they would grieve the death of his sister, we pray that you would be close to them in these days. We pray for those among us who are sick and those who have family and friends who are in hospital. Father, show tenderness to them, we pray. And remind them of the promise that you have made, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. I will just pray especially this morning for Sipo and Tula. Lord, be merciful to them. And bring healing to Sipo's body. We pray that we who gather here at Beacon would grow more and more in holiness. Lord, make us diligent in spending time with you alone. Father, make us disciplined in this way. Cause us not to be hypocrites. Oh God, would you deepen our relationship with you? And as we come to your word now, I pray, show us yourself, teach us, sanctify us by the truth. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, I trust you still have open before you Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I'm told that they give the appearance of serious underwater romance. These fish are found often with their lips pressed together. Strangely enough. But friends, what you see is not what you get. They look affectionate. They're actually called kissing fish. But what appears to be a gentle, friendly romance of the sea is actually a deep sea bully. The kissing fish is ferociously territorial. Visitors are not allowed. His turf belongs to him, and no other kind of his is welcome. If he is challenged, he will fight you jaw to jaw, mouth to mouth. Now, can you in your wildest dreams imagine such a funny fish? What looks like kisses is actually a protecting of his authority. Looks good, but he's actually out to get you. Friends, that brings us to this text. look at it with me once more. What's happening here, beginning in verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, is this struggle, this conflict, this back and forth between Jesus Christ and those who run the establishment. The leaders are coming. And the questions began in chapter 11, verse 27, whose authority, or by whose authority are you doing what you're doing? He's cleaned out the temple. They want to know. You've got to tell us something here. Give us an answer. In our text, beginning in verse 13, the leaders come again. Let's read again, beginning in verse 13, we'll read down to verse 17. Mark 12, 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Just that far for this morning. Friends, in our text, they come asking a question that on the surface looks like a question about taxes. But there's so much more to the question. Notice the way that Mark tells us before they ask the question what kind of men these are. Look at how they say it, what they say. Verse 14, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity." These are, as we said earlier, this sounds so right. These are true words, so pure. It almost sounds like worship. Max Lucado says this, "Chances are that when a man slaps you on the back, he wants you to cough up something. And this is no exception. The Pharisees are doing some heavy backslapping in this verse. And like the kissing fish, the Pharisees appear gentle, but also like the kissing fish, something smells fishy." Friends, hypocrisy, flattery, deceit, all of that wrapped up in this one question: should we pay taxes to Caesar or shouldn't we? So let's unpack this text if we can this morning under two headings. I want to look firstly at a question full of hypocrisy, and then number two, an answer that sets us free. Number one, a question full of hypocrisy. So Mark begins the section by explaining who comes to Jesus. Notice verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, when you hear the name Herod, you know straight away there's a problem. You don't have to be a huge New Testament scholar. But these Herodians, who are they? Some background maybe just to help us. At the time of Jesus, and for a lot longer than that too, Rome owned the world. They ruled the world from England to India. They had conquered every square inch and they ruled. And part of their kingdom was this little land of Israel, this little land where the Jews lived. The Jews lived under the thumb of Rome. Rome said, "Jump." And they said, "How high?" And so in order for Rome to keep control of all of these areas that they had conquered, they set up puppet kings,
They're all, we're gonna dispatch you to go and be king of this little area over here, but just remember, you're not really the king. Caesar's the king. And so they dispatch these little puppet kings out there. One of those little puppet kings was named Herod. So Herod has been sent by Rome to go and rule over this little portion of the Roman Empire. Herod was made the king of the Jews. He was made the king of the Jews. Now that came with two problems. First of all, Herod wasn't even a Jew. Second of all, in the eyes of all the Jewish people, he wasn't really the king, because Rome had made him king. And they knew that the kings came from a specific line of people, i.e. the line of David. And so the Jews hated Herod, and especially the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated Herod. Herod represented everything that was wrong with the world. And so who are the Herodians? The Herodians are a political party who are supporters of Herod. They are supporting this guy flat out. And so for the Jewish people to see this, they considered the Herodians to be in business with the enemy. They were unclean. They were unholy. They were sellouts. They despised the Herodians. But there's this other group of people. The Pharisees also came. So verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees are the Jews who love religion. Think of everything that is opposite to the Herodians, and you've got the Pharisees. They were the purest sect of the Jews. They were the holy Jews. I mean, they wouldn't walk down a pavement that a sinner had walked down. And just in case they got some of that yucky, scummy stuff on them, they were so separated. Now you read verse 13 again, and let it just blow you away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Friends, this is desperation. Both of these groups hate Jesus. And so because the enemy of my enemy, because you're the enemy of my enemy, you just became my friend. That's how it worked. This is not the first time in Mark's gospel we've seen these two forces come together. All the way back in chapter 3, we saw the same thing. The Pharisees and the Herodians trying to catch Jesus. Now that word in verse 13 is interesting, that they would say they're coming to catch Jesus in his words. The word for catch has the idea of hunting, of going after an animal. You set up the trap to catch your prey. It implies violence. They are listening to every word he says. He said this, can we use it? This morning I heard him say that, can we use it? They're listening to everything. They're not looking for answers. They're looking for ammunition. So they come and they ask this question that they've prepared to trap Jesus. Verse 14, teacher, we know all that stuff. At the end of verse 14, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, why that question? How's that going to trap him? Why is that a good question to ask if you're wanting to trap the Son of God? Well, friends, you need to understand that the political climate of the day was electrified. It's kind of like, if you can imagine, if you were to jump on a plane, fly off to OR Tambo Airport, hop on the R24, get on the M1, which becomes the M2, take the Empire Road off ramp, and go and park outside Wits University, where all the students are protesting, and stand up on top of a platform and get a microphone shoved in your face with all of the students gathered around, and someone says to you, "Do you think we should pay our fees, or should the government pay our fees?" Now you're going to answer that question in front of all of these people in this electrified environment. That's pressure. That's the kind of pressure Jesus is under when he asks, when he gets asked this question. Except it's much worse than that. There are hundreds of thousands of people packed into Jerusalem during this week, and they're all listening in to what Jesus will say. If Jesus says, "Yes, we must pay our taxes," then all of those people in the crowd will turn on him. Because all of the people in the crowd, I know this is going to sound really, really weird, but believe me here for a second. All of the people in the crowd actually didn't like to pay taxes. I know that's weird. It's a different part of history. Understand that. This is a different time, okay? They didn't like to pay taxes. So if Jesus says you should pay your tax, all of those people are going to turn on him. The taxes reminded the people that they were a broken, subjugated people. You are under Roman rule. You will pay your taxes. Why should we pay taxes to Caesar? We're living in the land that God gave us. What are we paying taxes for? That's just how it's going in these days. And so if Jesus says, "Yes, you must pay taxes," then all the people would turn on him because they wanted a Messiah who would come in and overthrow the Roman government. They want to go back to the glory days. And they wanted the Messiah to deliver on that. The other option is for Jesus to say, "No, you don't have to pay your taxes. Ha ha ha, stick it to the man." If he says that, in this time, there was no shortage of rebellion, no shortage of uprising. You can read the story about a guy named Judas the Galilean. About 25 years before this question, he decided he's fed up with Romans telling him what to do. And so he launches this revolt. He starts telling everyone, "Listen, from now on, anyone who pays taxes to Rome is living in sin. God is our God. We only worship God. We don't pay taxes to Caesar." And so what do you think the people did? Again, this is weird. They didn't like paying taxes. I know that's strange. They said, "This is cool. We want to get behind this guy." And so everyone rallied behind him, and their rebellion got squashed. So there's no shortage of that. There's no shortage of rebels and revolutionaries. And so if Jesus says, "No, don't pay your taxes to Caesar," Jesus would be in trouble with Caesar. Big trouble. The Herodians would run very quickly to Herod. Herod would run very quickly to Caesar, and it would be all over for Jesus Christ. They want to know if Jesus is a revolutionary. And irony of ironies, they actually have no idea how much of a revolutionary he is. But not in the way that they're expecting. He will conquer by dying. But that's besides the point right now. Jesus is asked this question. If he says, "Don't pay your taxes," he's in big trouble with Rome. So, this is a very good question. Humanly speaking, he's trapped. The question is laced with hypocrisy. They want to trap him. They want him to get himself in trouble. Number two for this morning is an answer that sets us free. An answer that sets us free. If Jesus is stuck, how's he going to get out of this one? He knew what they were trying to do. He knew they were trying to trap him. And so in verse 15, he begins his answer. second half of verse 15, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, why would he ask for a denarius? Well, that's because a denarius was the amount of money that they were required to pay for this particular tax. That's what they owed. They owed one denarius. So Jesus says, anyone got a denarius? Anyone? Someone, this is just amazing, someone actually brought this coin. This is the exact coin that they brought to him. They actually took a photograph of it and then they stored it for us somewhere. This is what it would have looked like. It would have had a picture if this is the coin that was printed when Tiberius was the Caesar. This is what it kind of would have looked like. It would have had a picture of his face on it with an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So basically, Augustus is God and Tiberius is the son of God. That's what that says. And on the other side of the coin, they would have seen a picture with an inscription that said, High Priest. So Tiberius Caesar is the son of God, High Priest. That's what it says on the coin. If you're a Jew, you hate that. You're not the son of God. You're not the high priest. That's blasphemy. And so the Jews felt that if they were going to pay this tax, they were almost buying into this ludicrous idea that Caesar is the son of God and he's the high priest. They don't want to submit to this pagan, idolatrous government. So Jesus asks the question, all right, I'm looking at this coin now. He says, whose picture is this? And whose inscription is this? And the opponents hoy back and answer, it's Caesar's. And then in verse 17, friends, Jesus makes a statement which many commentators have called the single greatest statement ever uttered concerning the relationship between the church and the government. Verse 17, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now that statement just deserves our full attention. First of all, notice what Jesus does. By saying give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's distancing himself from any kind of political takeover, crazy anarchy. He shows in this statement what kind of Messiah he is. He's not the Terminator Messiah. He's not coming to overthrow the worldly pagan government. They all expected that kind of Messiah, but he's not that kind of Messiah. Second thing you see, Jesus uses a word which helps us understand the place of taxes. Now, you don't see it very clearly in the NIV. The word give in verse 17 is in the older versions is actually translated as render. And so the ESV says, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That word for render means to pay over a debt that you owe. Pay over a debt that you owe. The coin has Caesar's face on it. And the understanding of the day is, well, if it has his face on it, that means it belongs to him. It's his money. And if he asks for it, you owe it to him. It's a debt you must pay back to Caesar. You must render it to Caesar. It has his face on it. It belongs to him. So give it back to him. Also, the rendering to Caesar, the paying back what you owe to Caesar, speaks to the fact that these people are living in a society where Rome had provided services for them. So the Roman government, you know this, built extensive road systems. Every road leads to, that's right, That's where that came from. They were great road builders. Now, who paid for those roads? The Romans had provided everyone a measure of safety. They weren't living in anarchy. There were safety structures. There was law and order. And Rome had provided all these services for the people, so the people were in debt to the government. And so Jesus says, pay up on your debt. But then he doesn't just stop there talking about Caesar. He goes on. He says, give to Caesar or render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Now, no one is expecting this to be added on to the first statement. What Jesus does here, friends, in the second half of this answer is he uses the same logic from the first half. Bring me a coin. Whose picture is this? And then he says, I see a picture on the coin, but as I look at your life, I see a picture there too. And what's the picture that he sees as he looks at your life? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As I look at your life, I see another image that's been stamped on it. That's God's image. You're made in the image of God. And because you have been made in God's image, you should give to God what belongs to him, your very life. Give God his breath back. He's the one who gave it to you. God has stamped his image on every human being. And therefore, we should render to God what belongs to God. Now, let's spend a few minutes exploring the question of how this applies to us living in the 21st century. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. Well, friends, at its most basic application of this text, it's simply this: Christians should pay their taxes. Our government has provided us with services. Schools, hospitals, roads, law and order. And we owe them a debt. We must pay our taxes. That's what we owe them. We owe them far more than just taxes. What else must we give to our government? This is from Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Paul goes on. He says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is, here's a big word, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. We owe a debt. And not just of taxes, but of respect and honor and submission. We are told to give respect to our president. We are told to give honor to our president. These are debts we owe. And notice why we respect the president. Notice why we honor the president. Because, according to this text, God is the one who instituted him. God is the one who put the guy in power. Whoever resists, therefore resists the one that God has appointed. Now, I would ask you this morning, friends, how are you doing on this issue? Do you try as much as you can to try and cheat the tax man? Do you give honor to our president? Heard the story of a man who felt convicted about cheating on his taxes. And so he wrote to the tax man and he said, "Sir, my conscience has been bothering me because I cheated on my tax return. And so here's a check for 2,000 Rand. P.S. If my conscience continues to bother me, I'll send you the rest." Are you playing that game? Friends, we are citizens of this country, and so we owe to this government our tax money and our honor and our respect. But now, wait a minute. Do you hear what you're saying? Because I hear what I'm saying, and it just sounds so weird. Have you ever met our president? Are you telling me that I've got to pay my hard-earned money to a government who will most likely use my money to pay for upgrades to a house in a rural village somewhere? Are you telling me that? Should I pay my tax money to a government that, from an outsider's perspective, it looks like they're corrupt and deceitful and just generally unwise concerning how they spend taxpayers' money? Are we still to render our taxes to that? The answer, friends, is actually much, much easier than you think. The answer is yes. Here's how we know. Consider the Caesar that Jesus paid his taxes to. Or consider the Caesar that Paul is talking about in this passage. Consider those two Caesars for a second. If it looks like the tax money we give over is not being spent wisely, if it looks like our tax money is just going nowhere, our government hospitals are a shambles, our roads are falling apart, our courts make unwise decisions, how much more so was the money that Jesus gave being unwisely spent? How much, friends, of the money that Jesus gave in taxes, how much of that was spent on a schooling education system? Did Caesar pay teachers? How much of the money that Jesus gave in taxes was spent on public health care? Did Caesar pay doctors? Did Caesar pay nurses? Not on your life. The taxes that went to Caesar were used to fund the lifestyles of the corrupt government officials. You just paid for the guy's jacuzzi. Some of the money that was given in taxes was stolen by the tax collectors, which is how we know the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little man. The wee little man was he who climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming to your house for tea." Zacchaeus, that wee little tax collector man, he stole the money. Some of the money was used to bribe the mob in Rome so that the mob in Rome wouldn't overthrow the government. Let's buy them all hot dogs. Let's buy them all bacon. Let's just keep bribing the mob. Some of the money that Jesus paid in tax was used to pay for the salaries of the Roman soldiers who occupied Israel at the time. So get this. Jesus paid tax money, which was used to buy the timber and the nails and to pay the soldiers who crucified him. He paid their salary. Now consider the weightiness of this issue when it's asked to Jesus. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus Christ, knowing that Caesar is an evil man, knowing that the money is being misused, knowing that the taxes are being used to pay the salaries of the men who make their lives so miserable, knowing all of that, Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes. You owe them that. Friends, we must recognize that we are far better off than the Jews of Jesus' day. In fact, in comparison to the Caesar in this book, this Caesar makes our Caesar look like Mother Teresa. Okay, so then what do we do? What do we do? Do we just sit back and do we just put up with corruption? Do we just sit back and put up with the mismanagement of taxpayers' money? What do? No, friends, we don't just put up with it. We hold our leaders to account. We do that through the correct channels. We do it with respect. We challenge our leaders to be more transparent. We challenge our leaders to be more wise about how they spend our money.